Let us now reread our text for this evening, James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The Epistle of James is the most practical book in the New Testament canon. Let's look briefly at the subjects treated here in this first chapter. Verses 2 to 4 deal with trials. Verses 5 to 8, what do you do if you lack wisdom? Verses 9 to 11, how to react to riches or poverty? Temptation is the subject of verses 12 to 15. Verse 19 exhorts us, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Verses 22 to 25 exhort us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the last two verses speak of hypocrisy in religion. Even the way this chapter begins is striking. You have the greeting in the first verse. It's from James, who describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. No blessing is found here in the beginning of James, contrary to the way it is in many New Testament epistles. James jumps straight in with an exhortation. An exhortation regarding the very practical subject of trials. Evidently, James, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit, thought that this was very important, and so put it first. So how you and I respond to trials says a lot about our Christianity, about our practical Christianity. Key ideas in this epistle. So how do we do? When trials come, how do we fare? And what do you do, beloved, when some trial comes your way? I mean, how do you approach it? Do you have a plan to deal with trials? And I'm not talking about this or that difficulty. I'm talking about all trials. How do you view trials? Do you understand what a trial is? What all trials are? That might sound a bit cryptic so far. Maybe you still don't see what I'm driving at. But don't worry. You soon will. James will teach us by the Spirit this evening. Now, I've entitled this evening's sermon on James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, How to Handle Our Various Trials. What about that? A how-to sermon. A sermon title doesn't get more practical than that. How to handle various trials. This sermon subject is so very practical that it's easy to see how it applies to everybody and how it should help everybody. Whether young or old or male and female or any other distinction you can think of us, because all of us, bar none, have trials. And the key question here in James is not how many trials you have or even how serious they are, though that's important in its own way and considerations for that ought to be made. But the key question here is, how do you handle your trials? And the answer here is surprising. It's a shocking answer even. It's the answer that is so shocking that only sacred scripture would dare give this type of answer. And yet, once you hear it explained, then you'll understand why, shocking as the answer is, it fits, it makes sense. That has to be the way we approach our trials. Consider then how to handle our various trials. Verse 2, first of all, really covers the calling. Verse 3 deals with the reason. And verse 4, the result. How to handle our various trials. The calling, the reason, and the result. Now, according to this, the most practical of epistles, the Christian life includes trials, many trials. The word temptations in verse 2 gives us more specifically that idea of trials, which is picked up in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So the question then is, what sort of trials do you face? What sort of trials have you faced today? Persecution is one trial. It's mentioned in James 2, verses 6 and 7, and elsewhere. According to verses 9, 10, 11, poverty is a trial, or riches, or even the middle state in which probably most of us would find ourselves. Sickness is a trial, or disability too. Bereavement, loneliness, they try us. Loss of goods, loss of money, loss of friends. We're tested when we are reproached or slandered, and there's little we can do to clear our own name. When you're bullied at school, if you're bullied at school, that's a trial. If you're disappointed at work when that other guy, he got the promotion and you thought that you were going to get it or that you would have done a better job than he would have done, that's trying for us. And you can have all sorts of problems with every area of your life, with your house or your car, your roof springs a leak. You're stuck in a traffic jam at what seems to you to be the very worst time when you're in such a hurry, it just happened to happen now. And then the members of the church council are tried when they're faced with some particularly tricky case. Or you're a parent and you're wondering how to respond to the latest mess in which one of your children has just gotten himself into for the umpteenth time. You're tried. Your trials may be as severe and compounded as Job, who lost 10 children, his entire livestock, his house, his health, his reputations, and his friends, all in one day. Or your trials may be smaller, like losing your car keys, or being dropped from the school team. Trials of various sorts and kinds. The principle with trials is the same, though. And James here emphatically says he's dealing with all sorts of trials. That's the phrase at the end of verse 2, diverse temptations. Big and small, very complicated, comparatively simple, diverse. In all sorts of areas and of all types. James says that believers fall into these various trials. Falling into here doesn't necessarily refer to our sins, that we sin, and because of that we fall into some particular trial. The falling into here is generally in the sphere of God's providence for our life, that these trials are on our pathway predestinated for us. And then suddenly we face this trial. We're taken unawares. We fail into it. Before we know it, there we are with this trial. Trials. Because we can fall into more than one at the same time. And the Greek word rendered fall into is what we may call an intensive. We fall into these trials so as to be surrounded by them, to be encompassed by them. Like a man who's surrounded by robbers. Like David in the Psalms when he's encompassed by the waters. That's the idea. Suddenly, we fall into all these troubles and trials, and we're well nigh overwhelmed. You've got trials on the left and on the right. You've got trials above and below. Maybe right now you'd say that pretty much describes me. I've just suddenly fallen into all sorts of trials. Or you could say, I faced that last week. I was almost overwhelmed. But whatever the case, the Christian knows what it's like to have these trials. And the Christian knows, and we're going to hear a lot more about this throughout the sermon, that he must never panic in his troubles. Because 1 Corinthians 10 says that God always makes a way out. You may have noticed too that word in verse 2, when. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. Not if you fall into it, but when. This has happened. This will happen. It will happen to all of us many, many times to various degrees. Suddenly, surrounded by problems, trials. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now the question is, what do you do when you fall into various trials? What do you do? What have you been doing? What have I been doing? And more importantly, what ought we be doing? And the first thing we should say is what we ought not do. What you do not do is you don't grumble and moan and complain. That's wrong answer number one. And when you do that, you compound your own problems and then you bring other people down. You bring your spouse down, your parents down, your children down, your friends down. And then this big plague of misery just spreads out until everybody you meet is down and grumpy, just like yourself. And we've all done that. The other thing we must not do, I'm sure there's loads of them, but this is one that occurred to me, we mustn't lose our temper. And probably we've done that too. Verse 20 says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And here's another one you oughtn't do, even if you have a counselor like Job's wife. You don't curse God and die. Never do that. So, the trials come. There's lots of good things we can do in trials. You can ask for advice. Someone more experienced, someone who's especially appointed to deal with these things. Like your parents. Like church leaders. Hopefully there's some wisdom in them. Some older men or women. Although sometimes the trial springs up upon you so quickly that you don't have a chance to ask anybody what to do. You have to react and do something quickly. But often, you can ask for advice. And it's wisdom to ask for advice. In this world, you don't even have to be really clever to get by. You just have to be clever enough to ask the right person for help. That's all you need. You can pray. That's surely another good thing to do in trial. You can search the scriptures, and if you don't have the Bible with you at that time, you can try and recall, now, what does the Bible say about a situation like that? What principles can I apply to this current difficulty in which I find myself? Whatever you do, you've got to try, by God's grace, to exercise self-control, temperance, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. These are all good things we can do in trials in general. But this text of sacred scripture, while it doesn't exclude any of the above, mentions something we probably wouldn't have thought of, something we never would have dreamt of, something which would probably have made us mad if we were doing the wrong thing in the midst of our trials. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. That's what you've got to do. Count it all joy. And if that wasn't in sacred scripture, and if you found yourself in some sticky spot, and someone came up to you and said, now you ought to just count all this as joy, you might swing for them. You might think, what an impertinent thing to say. Doesn't he know the trouble I'm in, and he comes out with some platitude like that? But no. No, this is going to be explained. That's the right thing to do. I ought to say, though, that this phrase, count it all joy, doesn't mean that this bad thing which has happened to you is of itself joy. Let's say you have a dog. You're very closely attached to your dog and your dog has died. The Bible isn't telling you that you ought to think it's a joyful thing that your dog has died. That's not the idea. The idea here is that the trial of your faith, which was brought about, let's say, by the death of your dog or anything at all, the trial of your faith, that aspect of it, how are you going to react to this difficult circumstance? That is to be counted a joy. And the word count here means consider it a joy. Deem it account it, think of it, that this trial comes to me as a test, and I'm going to consider it by God's grace a joy. This reckoning, this thinking, evaluating the trial that faces us, or the trials, plural, is not based on some inner feeling or sentimentality. We don't find ourselves in trying circumstances and our initial reaction is, oh, this is wonderful. Our initial reaction is, this is what our heart says, oh, this is miserable. What am I going to do now? That's how we react. That's the flesh. Instead, we consider the trial by God's grace to be joy on external grounds. We weigh the facts in the light of biblical, spiritual truth. This is what Paul did, for instance, in Romans 8. I reckon, I count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I've sat down and thought about it, and I reckon there's far more glory compared to the suffering that we have to endure in this life. Moses did this too. Moses did this, otherwise he would never have led Israel out of Egypt. He would have just have said, well, I'm happy enough to be Pharaoh's daughter. That's Hebrews 11. Moses came to years, and he made a choice. He said, I'm not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Instead, I'm going to cast my lot in with the people of God and suffer with them rather than have the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. The reproach of Christ and suffering for his sake is far greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt, because I'm going to be rewarded. So he forsook Egypt because he could see the invisible God. Moses reckoned, considered, deemed it something better. And James 1 is here telling us that we have to reckon or consider every trial, big or small, hard or very hard, as a joy. And this isn't what we do. We reckon it's a disaster. We reckon this is just when I didn't need it. We reckon whenever we go a bit further down the self-pitying road, well, why does it always happen to me? That's the way we react. And when we believe that, because we're talking here in the realm of faith, when we believe that, then we're in trouble. Then we can be pretty much sure that it's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse because when we think like that, we are denying the goodness and wisdom of God who has brought this trial and these trials upon us. We are in effect, though we don't like to think of it this way, we are in effect denying the sovereignty of God, even though we confess that we hold to the canons of Dort. We're denying, by our words and complaining spirit, that God Almighty rules over all things, and that He personally has put this difficulty in my way. But verse 2 isn't finished yet. It says that we are to count these trials all joy. Now the word all can be taken in an extensive way. That is, every individual trial, all of them are to be reckoned as joy. That's the extensive way, spreading it out to cover the whole lot. Or, the all here can be taken in an intensive way. That is, count it all pure, unalloyed joy, without any mixture of misery or hardship. And I think that both ideas of the word all hold good here. That is, each and every trial is to be reckoned pure, unalloyed, unadulterated joy. That's what this scripture is saying. We're to consider all our trials to be all joy, all happiness, and all blessing, as trials. And at this stage, I dare say that some of you think that the minister has gone over the top. He is talking about things which are utterly impossible. But I remind you that this is what the text says. And if this isn't what the text said, I never would have dared to have said it, nor would I ever have imagined it. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials. And the Apostle Paul, for one, he tells us that he did this by God's grace. He said, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 4, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. He counted it all joy. The tribulation, that was fierce trials and persecution he had, he counted it all joy. He even said, I am exceeding joyful. This indicates to us that there should be more Christian joy in our lives. Because if we complain that we have all sorts of trials, as we do, God has appointed them for us, then we have all sorts of opportunities and callings to be joyful, to obey this word of God. This word that is the first admonition in the most practical epistle in all the Bible. So I wonder sometimes about the people who especially want practical preaching. Here's practical preaching. Here's the first thing in the most practical epistle. It's hard though, isn't it? Very hard. We're to rejoice in our trials. Are we doing that? Are we even rejoicing in our salvation? In all the good things that God has given us so richly in Jesus Christ? And if we're not rejoicing in that, then we're going to find it hard to rejoice in our trials. We've got to learn to do that. We've got to learn to stop grumbling in our trials and to rejoice in our trials. That takes faith, a lot of faith. Thomas Manton, in his commentary in these verses, said that the Christian should be like a bird who can sing in winter as well as in summer. And then to that we say again, Lord, teach us. Teach us by thy free spirit to count it all joy. Now we've got to ask ourselves the question, how are we going to do this? Why should we reckon all things and all our trials to be joy? Isn't that just some sort of wishful thinking? The minister is exhorting us tonight to engage in some sort of mind over matter. Well, the text explains. The calling in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And that participle knowing at the beginning of verse 3 is a causal participle. That is, it tells you the reason why. It could be translated this, because ye know. Count your trials all joy because you know that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know this. You ought to know this. This, says the apostle, is what we must know of God's trial of us, that it has this purpose, to try our faith. This is God's purpose. This is not the purpose of the person who we think tries to make our life miserable. He's not trying to try our faith. This is God's purpose, the trying of your faith. And because God's purpose is to try our faith, it's no accident that the trials come. Instead, God sovereignly puts all the trials into your pathway, deliberately, consciously. I want to try his or her faith. Here's another trial for him. We've got to know that. We know that by faith. By faith alone. Faith gives us the very best knowledge in all the world. All the ungodly, all the books on the shelves of all the libraries in the world, without faith, don't give us as much knowledge as this. The sovereign purpose of God in my trials. To test my faith. And here, of course, we see the practical evils of ignorance. Consider someone who is ignorant of God's absolute sovereignty over everything that happens. He is going to suffer because of this ignorance. He is going to suffer in all sorts of ways in his life. He's going to make life very hard for himself. And the church, which opposes God's sovereignty, is ruining the lives of Christians by denying the truth. And I'm not only saying this doctrinally in some abstract theoretical or theological way, I'm saying this practically. You need to know this to live as a Christian in this world. You need to know that God is sovereign over good and evil. That God is absolutely sovereign even over sin. All sin. The first sin. The worst sin. The sins that impinge on your and my lives. That God is sovereign over all the calamities, hardships, diseases, and sufferings that all of us face, to whatever degree. And if you fail to grasp this, then you will fail to deal rightly with your trials. Now, I'm not saying that if you theoretically know this, you will automatically recall this and be strong in your faith at that time. Because we might be weak in our faith at that time and not be thinking the way we ought. But if you don't even know it as a doctrine of the faith, then you're beaten before you start. And that's why Arminianism, with its low, degrading view of God, brings misery in its wake for all those who believe it, when their Christian lives could be a lot richer and happier and more fruitful. But instead, the Arminian teaching robs them of this comfort and strength in their trials and difficulties. The practical results of ignorance of the truth of God's sovereignty. The sovereign God aims at your sanctification in your life. Unlike the nonsense that is preached, especially today in the Pentecostal type churches, that God is really concerned about your ease, that your earthly wealth is what he's going for, or your health is the be-all and end-all, God says in his word repeatedly and emphatically that he aims at the sanctification of the believer. This is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 4, even your sanctification. That's his goal. And unless you see that as God's purpose for your life and for mine, then when all the events of our life come to pass, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss God's design with our trials, our sanctification. And then you won't grow through your trials as you ought. And again I say that it's one thing for me to say this from the pulpit, or another thing for you to hear it in your chairs. It's a lot harder in the day-to-day grind of our lives to believe and live it, because we forget so easy. And that's one of the things about preaching. Theoretically, it is possible that you go to church and you don't actually learn anything, strictly speaking, which is new. That would be a massive mistake to think, well, then I don't really need to hear. You need to hear. We all need to hear it. Remind us from a different angle, from a different perspective, and a different time in your life. We need to remember Peter's clear in that, especially in his second epistle. I will put you in remembrance of these things, though you've already heard them, because you keep forgetting. We find it harder to behave the way James describes we ought when we're under pressure, when we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're down and the trials hit us. The phone keeps ringing and we wonder to ourselves, why is that woman ringing me back again? She only talks nonsense anyway. Or if that's one of those telephone salesmen, and then we're losing control. And then you go to work and you think that you hear nothing but complaints all day and you're sick of it. And out of the window goes James 1, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Until we're brought back to our senses. And Jesus Christ, as the Good Shepherd, does bring us back to our senses. Until we're brought to prayer. And as we pray, then we remember our foolish ways and grieve over our wanderings. Or, when we hear God's word to us, as tonight, and then God brings us once again to repentance and conversion, we haven't believed God. We've been selfish. We've been thinking about how all this affects me and my life in the world, and we haven't thought, what's God's will in this? Why is He bringing this to pass? What does the Scripture say? But we forget. And then we go to the cross of Jesus Christ. We ask for forgiveness for our sins and strength to fight against our sinful nature and to remember. Because we're always warned, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And this trial of faith is not here to test if we have faith, that is, if we are already regenerated. The trial of our faith here in James 1 is that designed to purify an already existing faith, like that imagery used so often in the Bible of purifying silver and gold. It is gold, it is silver, and God is going to take away the dross by putting it into the refiner's fire. And the refiner's fire is the various tests and trials. And in them, God purifies our faith by causing us to look away from ourselves to our gracious helper who is ever near. And through these multitudinous trials, God works patience. That's the word in verse 3, or perseverance in us. The word here means remaining under. God, as it were, puts a load on us in our trials, and we remain under it and bear it by His grace, so we learn not to give up, not to cave in, but to press on in the strength of the Lord. And so we become more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And the point which the Scriptures make so often is that this grace of patience or perseverance or endurance or steadfastness is worth the trial. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. The trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. It is found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And now we can see more clearly the reason why we must count our trials pure joy. Because God uses the trials as means to try our faith and to work perseverance, which He says is more precious than gold. And if someone came to you with some difficult task to perform and said, I'm going to give you gold for this difficult task. Wow. Sure. Ask me anything. It's going to be hard now. Oh, don't worry. That's okay. I'll do it for gold. Well, God says that with our trials. It's more precious than gold. Much more precious, Peter says. Paul in Romans 5 says, not only that he joys in trials, but he glories in them. He boasts in them. He brags about them. All these trials. What wonder. Romans 5 verse 3. We glory in tribulations also, because we know the tribulations worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. The hope will be realized, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. There's more though. The result of rightly handling our trials is Christian perfection. That's verse 4. But let patience, which is worked through the trials, let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Here then are the steps of this text. First come the trials. Many of them. all at the one time. You're surprised. They take you unawares. You're surrounded by them. Then you count it all joy by God-given wisdom and grace. This leads to the purifying of faith. And this works patience or perseverance. And as this happens time and time again, Christian perfection is the result. This is why, going back to verse 2, we read of diverse or various trials. Trials in all sorts of areas, trials in various shapes and forms at all sorts of times that we might think are very inopportune. All these different trials are necessary to fill out and complete the Christian character so that we're perfect, entire, and lacking nothing. You need all the sorts of trials over a long period of time in different areas because there's a lot of work to do. That's the way God views us. We have a very small beginning of the new obedience. And if we were a whole lot holier and God didn't need to do much with us, then life could be pretty easy. But that's not the way we are. And so we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The perfection spoken of in verse 4, the word here is used twice, is not, of course, sinless perfection, not in this life. Perfection here is completeness, well-rounded, a life of integrity, not sinlessness. And the word for perfection here speaks of the goal, the purpose, the aim for it all. Sinlessness is the final result in the world to come. We are to even aim for it. Set your targets high. But it's not attainable, though, in this world. Instead, the Christian must submit himself to God's way, a life of many trials, a life of handling rightly these trials, by thinking of the goal of the sovereign God, how he tries our faith and develops our character to his glory. And it's worth a lot more than gold. Count it all joy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would give us faith to see this, not merely now in the church building, but in the workplace tomorrow, in this coming week, and the days of our lives, that we may see with the eye of faith and think the way that thou dost think. For that alone is our wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.